I want to invite you tonight to turn in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll spend most of our time just working through that chapter, at least part of it. Maybe occasionally looking in other places, but we'll mostly just look at the text there. But as we begin, I'm going to say something that I think all of us will agree with. And you may think that's highly unlikely. You're a preacher. That almost never happens. But tonight, it's going to happen. There are times in all of our lives when we don't get what we want. That's a true statement. It may seem like it works that way for some people more than it does for others. But the truth is, there are times in all of our lives when we just don't get our way. In fact, that's just a fact. As Mick Jagger once said, you can't always get what you want. I don't often quote Mick Jagger from the pulpit, but tonight I'm going to give credit where credit's due. Something else I suspect we can all agree on is that we don't like being told no. Many of us probably learned to have a distaste for that word very early in life. And for the first few years of our lives, it was likely one of the words that we heard most often, and also one of the first words that we could actually say. It's in the top 10 of baby's first words. And as we get older, we may not hear it quite as often. We probably say it more often than we hear it, especially if there are toddlers around. But we don't hear it directed at us maybe as much as we once did, as when we were little. But no one likes to be told no. And that's true even when the person telling us is God. In our study this evening, I want us to talk about an occasion when King David was told no. God said in response to his request, no. If you recall, David aspired to build a temple for the Lord. And it seems to me that he had the best of intentions in that. And he would say to Nathan, the prophet, in verse 2 of 2 Samuel 7, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. And David's thought about that is that that's just not right. Why would it be that way? And the clear implication is that he wanted to do something about it. And Nathan appears to have thought that that was a good idea, at least at first, because when you look at Nathan's response in verse 3, he says, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, I don't really know, in light of what comes later, why Nathan would say that. It seems that he kind of speaks out of turn in all of this. Because in verse 4, beginning, it says, but that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved, and with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Did I ever say anything about that? God says. And so in essence, God said no to David's plan. But one of the really remarkable things about this is that David didn't get angry by that. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't become depressed. He didn't begin to pout simply because he didn't get his way. And I think we can learn some things from David about how we ought to respond when we come across those times when God says no. And that's what I want us to talk about in our study this evening. And I want us to see three things that we find in this chapter. And we'll just read it kind of piece by piece as we go along rather than reading all of it to begin with. But the first thing that we're going to find is that when God says no, we need to rejoice in what God has done, what he's already done for us. You see, when God revealed through Nathan that David wasn't going to be the one to build a temple for him, he didn't just say no to him, but he reminded David of his past blessings. And the truth is that God had been extremely good to David, and he needed to keep that in mind, even though I'm confident that he would have been disappointed by the fact that he wasn't allowed to build the temple. And I want you to look for a moment at what the Lord said to Nathan, again there, verses 8 and 9. He says, or what he says in verses 8 and 9. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And so the history of David's rise from being a humble shepherd to being the king of Israel is really a remarkable story. God had rejected Saul from being king over Israel, and he sent Samuel to Jesse the Bethlehemite to anoint one of his sons to be king. And just reading the account, which we're going to read some of it in just a moment in 1 Samuel chapter 16, just reading the account gives you an idea of how unlikely a prospect David was for that position. And when I look at what is said, it seems to me that even David's own father discounted the very idea that David could be the one who would be the Lord's chosen one, his anointed. And so Jesse brought each of David's seven older brothers before Samuel. But Samuel had to tell him, do you have any other sons? Well, bring him in. I mean, you know, he's not even going to bring him in. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 6, it goes like this. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. You know, somebody's got to do it, and we sent him out to take care of that. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. David wasn't the king of Israel because he had aspired to that position. It's not because that's what he had been working toward all of his life. He was the king of Israel because God took him from the pasture, from following the sheep, to rule over his people Israel. It was by God's grace. It was not because of his own doing. And so God was responsible for David's rise from humble shepherd to king over all Israel. And more than that, God had also been with David and given him the victory over his enemies as well. We read that in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 9. I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, God had reminded David. That would have included Saul, but it would have included others that came along later. And as one commentator put it, David had been the brilliant general in the eyes of his contemporaries, but he owed his success to the one who had accompanied him unseen throughout all his life. God had been there. God had paved the way for that to happen. He is the one who made that happen. And when David heard all of this, he was in complete agreement. He says in verse 18 of 2 Samuel 7, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? It's amazing that I've come even this far, David says. He recognized that God had been good to him, and that everything God had done for him resulted from his grace, not because of anything that David had deserved. How could David possibly get upset with the fact that God told him no with regard to building the temple? It wouldn't have been right, at least in part, because of everything God had done for him. And I think we all recognize that David wasn't the only person to whom God has ever said no. We read about other people in the pages of the Bible. We've talked with people who have experienced the same thing in their lives today. We've all been in that position ourselves at one point or another. It's just part of life. And how do we deal with it when he does, when he says no? We need to deal with it in the same way that David did. We need to look at occasions like that in light of what God has done for us. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he asked a question that we would do well to ask from time to time. And the question is this: what do you have that you did not receive? And that question is asked in a particular context. There is a context for it. But I'll just tell you, I think that's an appropriate question regardless of the context. And the answer to that question doesn't vary. It doesn't change. We don't have anything that we haven't received from God. There's nothing that we can put in that category. And so instead of focusing on what we think God hasn't done for us, we need to focus on what he has done for us. And no matter what else might be able to be said about our lives, we can say that God has taken care of those things that are most important. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, he would say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Nobody can say, "God hasn't done that much for me." It doesn't get any better than that. Regardless of anything else that might be said about our lives, Paul wrote those words in Ephesians chapter 1 as someone who was a prisoner. You read in chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 4 and verse 1, he references that. He talks about it. How could we not rejoice in what God has done, regardless of the circumstances of our lives? Rejoice in what God has done. But I want us to see that in this, when God says no, we also need to rejoice in what God will do. When the Lord had Nathan go to David to tell him that he wouldn't be the one to build the temple, the Lord not only pointed David to what he had already done for him, but he also told him a little bit about what he was going to do for him. And if what the Lord had already done for David was impressive, and it was, what he promised was absolutely astonishing. You to look again, starting in verse 9 in our text. I've already read part of it. "I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, I'll just go and tell you, we don't have enough time to unpack everything that is said in these verses. This is one of those passages in which there is more than one thing going on. There's a couple of layers to it. And these promises find partial fulfillment and in the reign of Solomon, but it seems clear to me that they also look forward to something that's far greater that God is going to accomplish down through the, through the ages, not just in the immediate context there. And it's interesting to me that this promise to David is actually restated a number of times in the Old Testament. You go to Psalm 89, for example, in verses 3 and 4. "I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." We are reminded. And then in Psalm 132, in verse 11, it says there, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." And so it's brought up a number of different times. And these promises, of course, ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary to tell her that she was going to give birth to the Savior of the world, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 32 and 33, he said of Jesus, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." There's the ultimate fulfillment of those promises. That's ultimately what God had in mind and what he was promising to David. Now, I don't think David necessarily understood everything that was said to him about what God was planning to do. But there is no question in my mind that he believed God would accomplish everything that he was promising. And the reason I know that is because he says as much. In our text in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 29, he says, "And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." I know it's going to happen. I may not get all of it, but I know it's going to. He knew that God would do what he said he was going to do because that's how God operates. And what God had in mind, of course, was far greater than what David had in mind when he planned to build a temple for God. David wanted to build a house for God in the sense of a temple. But God promised instead, "David, I'm going to build a house for you, meaning descendants, a household. He would raise up one of his descendants to rule over a kingdom that would never come to an end, the kingdom of God. And you may have heard it said that when God says no, it's because he has something better in mind for us. And I think that's true. We certainly see that here in David's life, but the same thing is true for all of us as well. It is universally true. There may be times when it's hard for us to see that, but we need to recognize, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Sometimes his plans are a little bit bigger than ours, and his knowledge of the situation and his ability just slightly outpaces our own. God knows better. God has something far greater in mind for us than anything that we could come up with on our own. And he hasn't left us in the dark about that. He hasn't said, I'll tell you what, eventually you'll figure it out. No, he's told us about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, Paul would say, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, or as a different translation says, even the deep things of God. Those deep things of God have been revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. Yes, you go back to the Old Testament and you get glimpses of this, like David does here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, but you don't really get the whole picture. And what Paul is saying is what God has done in the New Testament, is he's laid it all out there for us. I'm not saying we won't ever have any questions, but the things that eye had not seen and ear had not heard and the heart of man had not imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, he's told us about that. He's revealed those things to us. Why would we want to limit God to our will? That doesn't make good sense. To those things that we think we need and we can't live without, when what he wants to do is give us something even better. And what God has already done for us in Christ was done with a view to what he plans to do for us in the future. God has done what he's done for us, Paul would say in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches, or the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read that again because this is God's plan for us as his people. In the coming ages, he's done this so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What God will do for us in the future is ultimately bound up in the person of Christ as well. And what he wants to do is he wants to be kind to us in the age to come. That's the God we serve. That's his plan. And we have to work with him on all of that. We need to serve him. We need to be faithful. We need to submit to him. But that's what God wants for each person here. And instead of focusing on what we don't have, on what we're not allowed to do, we need to focus on what God has promised to us. His plan for us is far greater than ours could ever be. And we need to remember that. And we need to rejoice in what God has promised that he will do for us. And then the final thing that I want you to see this evening is when God says no, we need to rejoice in what God is like. It seems to me that one of the reasons David could accept the answer that God gave him is because of what David had come to understand about the one who was giving him this answer, the one who was telling him no. And rather than focusing on the answer he had been given, David chose to focus on the characteristics and the qualities of the one who gave it. And so when God told David no, he responded by saying, as one translation renders in verse 22, 2 Samuel 7, verse 22, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you." In other words, he praised God for things like his greatness and his sovereignty and the fact that he is unique. There's nobody like God. And David then went on to rehearse some of God's dealings with his people Israel. Again, in verse 22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. It's interesting to me how often that kind of thing is done in the Bible. God had revealed himself to the people of Israel and the great things that he had done, his mighty power and his outstretched arm, and recounting those things was one of the ways they reminded themselves about the greatness of the God they served. They would go back and they would tell the story again about the deliverance of the people of Israel, that he made them a nation, about all the things that had been done. They would focus on what God had accomplished. And there may have been a number of reasons for why they needed to do that, but the benefit of David highlighting all of that at this point ought to be pretty obvious. In some sense, it seems to me that David was acknowledging the fact that God's greatness, his greatness wasn't dependent on whether or not God allowed him to build the temple. His greatness wasn't dependent on David getting his way. And I'll just go and tell you, that is something that people today obviously need to get. You know, everybody thinks God is great when they're getting their way. Everybody. But what about when people don't get their way? Is he no longer great at that point? Is he no longer worthy of our praise at that point? Does he no longer deserve to be the sovereign Lord of the universe when we don't get our way? Does he have to rule the world as we see fit in order for us to acknowledge his greatness? Tell you what, it seems that many people think so, whether or not they would actually say it. When we're tempted to question God, it seems to me that we would do well to think back on all of the things that he's done for us, and not just for us personally. We may find this shocking, but the world doesn't actually revolve around us. It doesn't. And we need to focus on the reality of who God is, and we need to rejoice in what he's like, what he's revealed about himself. And the only way we can really do that is by looking at what has been revealed to us in the pages of the Bible. There's one thing you can say about God, it's that he has a pretty good track record. I mean, just read it from beginning to end, you'll find that. If we would take the time to go back and look at it, maybe we would be willing to give him the benefit of the doubt, so to speak. Sure, we may not always understand his actions. It's kind of unreasonable to think that finite people would. But we can always trust him. He's proven that. And if we'll do that, then we can rejoice in what God is like. Even when he says no, we can say with David, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you. We can let God be God, and we can rejoice in that fact. As I said at the beginning of the lesson this evening, no one likes to be told no, not even when it's God who's doing the telling. But can you see how the things that we've talked about this evening helped David? How they can help us as well, that when we don't get the answer that we're looking for, we don't have to get angry about that. We don't have to throw a fit about that. And we don't have to become depressed as a result of that. We don't have to go pout as a result of that. The best thing we can do is rejoice. Rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what God will do. And rejoice in what God is like. Because the truth is, he's still worthy, even when the answer's no. You're here tonight, and you owe some duty to him. You recognize that God sent his Son into the world, that Jesus came to this earth, that he lived as a man, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And the reason he did that is because what God wants more than anything else is for people to be right with him. It came at a cost, but he was willing to pay that price. And what he has asked of us in return is our faith, our commitment, our faithfulness, our allegiance to him. And we demonstrate that by following through with the commandments that he has given. So if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you know what is involved in doing that, don't hesitate to do that this evening. If you don't know what is involved in doing that, then come and talk with us, because we'll open up the Bible and we'll look at what it says about that. But if we can help you tonight in your relationship with God, please come and let us know how we can do that as we stand and sing for your encouragement.
All to Jesus.